So we return this morning to our study of the book of Hebrews. We're going to dig a little further into the 11th chapter of this great book as we begin really to do research into this gift of faith, the things that we want to remember. Like faith is a gift from God, that it is by grace and through faith that we are saved, that faith is assurance, faith is conviction, faith is how we see the reality of God. It is also by faith that we understand the realities that we see. And as the writer of Hebrews has been giving warning after warning from the Old Testament about not pulling back, about not going so far and then walking away as they did during the Exodus, he's now going to give us a series of encouragements from the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament isn't just full of gloom and doom. There's great encouragement to be found. So we're entering today what is often referred to the Great Hall of Faith in Scripture. This 11th chapter, this list of people from the Old Testament and their faithfulness. And as we enter this Great Hall of Faith, today we'll look at Exhibit 1, the fourth person mentioned in all the Bible. That's Adam and Eve's second son, Abel. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please turn to Hebrews chapter 11. In a moment, I'm going to read verses 1 through 4 for context, but we'll be looking primarily at verse 4. And Heavenly Father, as we approach your word this morning, we do ask that you do, as we just prayed in song, that you would speak, O Lord, to us through your word. We also ask that our prayer would be the same as that man who cried out to Jesus. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. We come before you this morning believing. Help our unbelief. I ask for each of us here that you would grow and strengthen our faith, even as we study about faith today. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 4. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Abel, to help us sort of refresh our minds and to frame our look at Abel. We're going to, if you would, turn with me to Genesis 4, and we're going to look at that story that may be well-remembered from Sunday school days, about two brothers, the first ever set of brothers, the first ever siblings. We most often associate them together. I don't think often say one without the other. So if you know that I'm not talking about a cane like a walking stick, if you know I'm using Cain from the Bible and I say Cain, you would say Abel. That's right. So this is a story of Cain and Abel. I'm going to pick up at Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. Now remember, this is after they were expelled from the garden, after the fall, after the sin had taken place, after the promise that one day there would come a child, a son from the woman, who would crush the head of the serpent. Now Adam knew his wife, knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to his brother Abel. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. So, from this story, what do we know about this man Abel? We may not see the significance until we get to the New Testament, but everything that we need to know about Abel, everything the Bible tells us, when I say everything we need to know, it's because that's all the Bible tells us, and it's right here. We know these things. Abel brought his sacrifice. Abel brought his best sacrifice. God regarded Abel's sacrifice, and God regarded Abel. And Abel was killed. He was murdered by his brother, yet his voice cried out still. It's really tempting here to go on and talk about Cain, but that's not really our task today, though he will be mentioned a few times. We're here to talk about Abel. Beyond this passage, he's mentioned one more time later in the chapter, in verse 25. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. I just can't help but imagine, in any family, should something like that have taken place, how horrific that must be. You hear it on the news sometimes, where a family member kills another family member. But imagine when murder had not yet taken place, when they had never seen another human being die. They heard about death, God had told them about death, but they had never seen death at all. This was the first experience of the death of a human being. I'm just trying to imagine the pain in that mother's heart. Well, the rest of the New Testament passes by without another mention, not a single mention of Abel. Genesis continues to talk about Cain, about his troubles. We also see similar dramas come up between family members. You think about Jacob and Esau this past Thursday morning when the elders were meeting, talking about scripture. I heard Glenn mention how difficult it must have been for the great prophet Samuel that his sons were ungodly men. There were David and his sons. Remember Joseph and his brothers? They were going to kill him and sold him into slavery. Family troubles are noted throughout the Old Testament. One thing, though, here in Cain and Abel, we do see one thing. They are representatives. They are representatives of the most important groupings of people we can make. People can be divided all sorts of ways, where you're from, your age, all sorts of different things. But the most important distinction between all humanity is to break them down into one of two groups, the secular or the sacred, the unbeliever or the believer, the non-Christian or the Christian. And these are represented by Cain and by Abel. And we see all sorts of stories about these two groups play out throughout the Old Testament, but still not another mention of Malachi. Of Abel until we turn from Malachi to Matthew. When we turn from the Old Testament to the New Testament and we hear Christ speaking. Jesus himself speaking, and he's speaking out against the Jewish leaders. And he says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Over and over again, he's calling them out. He's accusing them. And then he says, on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. There's a parallel text in Luke 11. They're both exactly the same thing. Jesus speaking out against the leaders, against the Jewish religious leaders. He's holding them guilty. He's calling them out for their crimes, for their sins. I mentioned, I think, last week that in reading the ESV commentary on the great heroes we find in Hebrews 11, that it used the line that that God himself was taking the witness stand on their behalf. And I loved that image. Well, here we see Jesus in Matthew and again in Luke as the prosecutor. Jesus calling them to account, calling them for the guilt of the blood of the faithful people of God. The people with the titles, the God-given titles of leadership over the people of God, Pharisee, priest, high priest, were guilty of the blood of the actual people of God. And Jesus stands as their accuser. And to the horror of these people to whom he's speaking, he's not just accusing them, he's not just a prosecutor, Jesus is also going to be their judge. And he accuses them with the blood of these righteous people. He ends up with the prophet Zechariah, who was murdered by the Jewish leadership, and he begins, just like our chapter of Hebrews begins, with the second son of Adam and Eve. He begins with Abel, the righteous blood of Abel. So while there's much more to say about that passage in Matthew, I just want to point out that it's Jesus himself who brings to mind someone who had not been written about in generations. But we also know that they would have studied the first five books, the Torah, right? They would have studied those books, and they would have known well who Jesus was referring to and why he was referring to him as righteous. And Jesus then, if he's using their victims, they're using Abel to represent their victims. Who's he using to represent them? Though it's unspoken, he's using Cain. Well, that brings us back to our passage today, Hebrews 11. Again, just to run through those first three verses. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not yet seen. We know from verse 4 what Abel did, that what he did by faith, and that his legacy exists through faith. His hope was in the Lord. Therefore, he looked at the firstborn of his flock. And this is an interesting thing I hadn't thought about much before. Abel was a shepherd. And I'm not sure why he was keeping sheep. They didn't eat sheep then. They didn't eat meat until after the flood. But there was something important in his tending of the sheep. That was his job. That was his occupation. His life's work was the tending of these sheep. And there's probably much more to that than we could even begin to think this morning. But he's seen this sheep. He never saw it as food, right? So there would have been I would think, if you've ever seen a little lamb, if you like animals at all, like a little puppy, he would have seen this as a sweet and tender thing. Something he'd taken care of, something he'd helped probably to birth. Seen it taking its first steps. And then he brought it as a sacrifice to God. His feeling, greater than whatever emotional feeling he may have had about that animal, was the assurance of God to him. And in his faithfulness, in his obedience, God indeed would be faithful. And we're given assurance in seeing something that Abel did not. Something he hoped for, he had assurance of, but we see it here in Hebrews 11. We see the legacy of Abel. For it, verse 2 says, By faith, the people of old received their commendation. Abel is the first of these people of old that we're talking about, who received their commendation, which means their approval. It means, in a sense, praise from God. And how did he receive it? By his faith. And then verse 3, this was a whole new thought for me this week. We're told by faith we understand the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And so we go to the creation story. We think of God speaking light and stars and sun and moon and the plants and the animals and the garden and creating Adam and Eve, putting them in the garden. We think of all those things, right, kind of all at once. Imagine being the second child of the parents who were the first ones created by God and hearing that story. Of course, they didn't see the creation, but they knew it firsthand. They knew it unblemished. They knew it pure and perfect before any stuff that humans have done, right? Any pollution or anything like that, but also before any sin had entered the world. Can you imagine? And it's just an imagining. I'm going to be clear about that, but I can't help imagine anything other than this, that Adam speaking to his children about being alone with the animals. God says, you need someone else. And then he went to sleep. And when he woke up, there was Eve. There was your mom, right? The mother of all. There's the difficult part, of course, about the expulsion of the garden, and they would have, I would think, was have certainly included that as well. But they walked with God in the garden. Adam and Eve had a greater glimpse of what eternity would look like in heaven, better than anyone, except perhaps John when he got his revelation. And we would think that they would have explained this to their children, and one heard it and ignored the lesson. One heard it, obviously Abel, and listened and learned and applied what he had learned. So what did he do? By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, beginning of verse 4. So by all he had learned, his faith in God, his absolute assurance of life in God, whatever his understanding of eternal life may have looked like, we don't know, but by that faith, by that conviction, Abel offered his sacrifice to God, and it was a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. It wasn't just any sacrifice, but it was a right and righteous sacrifice. Cain brought a sacrifice, but he did not bring an acceptable sacrifice. And this may seem sort of silly, but just to maybe help us think about what Cain had done. And it doesn't tell us anything about Cain's sacrifice, but the way they praise Abel's sacrifice, and that praise is not put on Cain's sacrifice, we have to assume that Cain's was not sufficient. So I just had this image of, if you've ever been invited to one of those white elephant parties, and you're supposed to bring a gift that's something that you didn't pay a lot of money for, something you don't need, you don't really want anymore, and dump it on somebody else, right? That's what you're supposed to do. And it's the day of the party, you forgot you were supposed to get something. So, you know, you look around the living room, or you run down to the attic or the basement, and you grab something on your way out the door to take with you. This is the idea we get of Cain's sacrifice. He did bring a sacrifice, but he didn't bring an appropriate sacrifice. And this is nothing about, you know, produce or grain or whatever it was versus an animal like a sheep. This isn't about those two different things. When we get to the Levitical law, which hasn't happened yet, but there are sacrifices, there's offerings in both of those things. Now, this has to do with the heart of the one who gave. It says, Abel brought the firstborn, the best parts, the choice parts. He brought something dear to him because God was more dear to him. And God responded. So through his faith, he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. We hear God speak to Cain about his shortcomings and his warnings to Cain. But the things we said first off from Genesis, we see again here in Hebrews that Abel brought a sacrifice, his best sacrifice. God regarded that sacrifice. God regarded him. It's not simply a matter of having a better offering. You might remember that beautiful story from Luke 21. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. He saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty, and put in all she had to live on. You see, it's never about the quantity or quality of the offering alone. It's also about the heart behind them. It is about what's given, but it's also about the heart behind the gift. It's about quality, but it's not about your quality compared to my quality. It's about quantity, but it's not about my quantity compared to your quantity. The widow didn't have a greater quantity or quality compared to others, but she quantity and quality of her heart was superior. Two pennies never equaled $1,000 in our view. But in God's view, it was all she had to give. God measures the heart from which we give, the attitude, the ability. This is never saying that if you're wealthy, you can't give in a way that pleases God, or that if you're poor, you can't give in a way that pleases God. Both can. It has to do with the material item that's given plus the ability and the heart of the one giving. Abel's offering was superior because the quality of his heart was a righteous quality. And so what he gave ended up being a better gift. You might give, you know, the white elephant gift to a coworker, but to your mother, to a child, you're not giving junk, right? You're giving the best what you have. And that may be something small, maybe something large, but it's the heart behind the gift. And God saw his heart. Remember, man looks at outward appearance, God looks at the heart. And God commends him by accepting his gifts. God shows that his gift was righteous by accepting that gift. And then it says, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Again, through his faith. He did it by faith, and then through his faith, he still speaks. Genesis 4, we saw that though Abel was murdered, yet his voice still cried out. But this is not just a story from the past. It exists in the fourth chapter of the whole Bible, so 99.9% of the Bible comes after this story. But Abel's legacy lived. Christ himself spoke of Abel. The writer of Hebrews speaks of Abel as righteous. Through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. All that we're learning about this is part of the legacy of Abel. The words in Genesis 4, God's word to the first murderer, are stunning. The Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." What have you done? In his omniscience, God knew what Cain had done. He knew what had happened. God sometimes asks questions because we need to say answers. We're not doing it to inform him, but to move us. Just like in the garden, God said, "Where are you?" to Adam. "Have you eaten from the tree? Who told you you were naked?" God knew the answer, but Adam and Eve needed to speak. God knew what had happened between these two brothers. He knew what had happened to Abel. He knew that it was Cain that had done it. When God asked, "What have you done?" it was because Cain needed to face up to what he had done. It's because Cain needed to realize that God himself was aware. The heavens were aware of what he had done. And when God said, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground," he's saying that something has occurred. What you have done is going to have lasting repercussions. Those lasting repercussions would be horrific for Cain. But the witness of those words, crying from the ground, the lifeblood now in the ground, the lifeblood of Abel now in the dust from which his body had come, that voice continues to cry out. This is Abel's legacy, even to us. Abel's legacy would last and last and last. So when we get to Matthew's gospel account or Luke's, we see Jesus as he's lambasting the Pharisees, what they're doing to God's people, how he's putting huge burdens on the back of the people, and they refuse to lift a finger to help. He goes on accusing them after sin, and then he gives them this series of woes. Things are going to be bad for them. They're going to pay for what they've done. He says to them, "You brood of vipers. You children of snakes, you baby snakes." I can't go by this without just mentioning it. You may know that poisonous snakes are much more dangerous when they're babies. An adult snake will bite and release. They'll pump poison and release. You put your hand in a viper's nest, they will all bite and they'll pump out all they have. but also a brood of children. So we think back to Genesis 3, and God said the seed of the serpent, the child of the serpent, would be crushed by the seed of the woman. Now, that includes Satan, but who's he saying here? Are the child of the snake, child of the serpent. Later on, Jesus would call them that your father, you lie because you speak the native tongue of your father, the devil. But he says here, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? I sent you the prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Again, Jesus is invoking the voice of the righteous blood of Abel crying out from the ground. Jesus is sometimes referred to as the second Adam, or the new and better Adam, the new creature of the sinless kind. But I wonder if in a way we could call Abel the first Jesus, the first one to die because of righteousness. And here Jesus is crying out to these Pharisees, Jesus, whose own blood will soon be dripping, pouring from his body, running down the cross to the ground. And he's saying, upon you will come all the righteous blood from Abel's on forward. If you're here, or you're watching this from some other place or time, and you don't know the saving power of the blood of Christ, may today be the day. You can end up in the line of Cain, or you can end up in the line of Abel. The blood of Abel, still crying from the ground, cries out now. Like we heard back in the chapter 2 of Hebrews, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Paul said in 2 Corinthians, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, today, now is the day of salvation. And we heard back in Hebrews 10 that if you ignore Christ, there's no hope for you. So if you've never received Christ, may today be the day. May today be the day of your salvation. I pray. So we have Jesus here crying out to the Pharisees, the same Jesus. Remember, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one, the same Jesus who heard the voice crying out from Abel's blood and the ground. Jesus heard it. The Holy Spirit heard that voice. And the Holy Spirit inspired the author of Hebrews to write these words, that Abel, though he died, still he speaks. Legacy of Abel continues. The righteous blood spilled, pointing to more righteous blood that would be spilled for our salvation. Well, there's four things I'd like us to consider to help us maybe implant this in our hearts and in our minds and change how we live. And one is this: do the right thing. Number two is God's opinion of you. Number three is your legacy. And number four is by faith. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through faith, though he died, he still speaks. So number one, do the right thing. Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. This is simply doing the right thing, doing the righteous thing. It's sometimes easier to do the right thing than others. Sometimes it might be extraordinarily difficult. Like the widow, that had to be difficult. Not dropping the pennies, but giving all she had, putting all her trust in the Lord. But it's what she did. It's what Abel did. It's what we're to do. Our sacrifice to God, the right thing to do, the right thing is to be a living sacrifice to God. The only thing that dies in our sacrifice is it's not an animal, it's not even us, but it's our old sinful selves. We need to do the righteous thing out of a righteous heart which is made righteous by Christ himself. So what do? Well, among other things, we do the same things we talk about all the time. Come to church every Sunday that you're not sick or taking care of somebody who is. Read your Bible. Study your Bible. Talk to other believers about things of the faith. Talk to non-believers about Jesus. Give what you can to the church. It may not be easy, but it's simple. It may be difficult to do at times, but we don't have to figure out those things. The Bible's clear to us about those things. God tells us what to do to be faithful and how to be careful of not being unfaithful. Listen again to God's words to Cain. If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Sin's desire is contrary to us. The best thing for us is to follow Christ Jesus, to live how easy or difficult it may be in this life, and to go on into heaven with him. Sin is contrary to that. Sin desires you to die. So draw near, as the writer of Hebrews has told us over and over again. Draw near, as James tells us, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. If we do, then we will understand what God's opinion of us is. God has an opinion of you. We hear God's opinion of Abel, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gift. Commended. When you commend someone, you speak highly of them. You're praising them for what they have done. For those who continue to reject God unto death, their wrath will pour out on them for all eternity. We can't comprehend how terrifying that is. But for those who turn to Christ, who seek him and love him, it is the extreme opposite of that. It's this great love and mercy and grace and joy. You will live eternally in the joy of God. And you will live now, distracted by the world, but you live now in his joy. God exists in his perfection, waiting for his timing, for the culmination of all righteous things to take place. But even now, I love this from Zephaniah 3. Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you. He will help you with your anxiety. He will relax you. He will ease you. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. You. I mean, he was speaking to people then, but he speaks still to us. God exulting. God rejoicing. God praising over you with loud singing. I don't know what it sounds like when God sings loudly, but I want to. And I know this is true. God rejoices over his people with loud singing. I'm going to double back to this in just a second, but to move on to number three, the question is, what is your legacy? Generation after generation, century after century, all that had passed after Abel's death in the very early part of the Bible, we hear in Hebrews, through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. He has a legacy to us. He has something to teach us, to help us. As a Christian, you have a legacy. The good that you do now, the discipling work you do, the evangelism work you do, it counts. It means something. It means something in part to your church family. How wonderful is it to stand in a funeral service and recall a Christian life to a church family and to a physical family. It's a wonderful thing. It's a sad moment often, and at the same time, there is great joy. We have this legacy as Christians for our children, for our grandchildren. We want to be known. We want to be remembered by our kids, by our grandkids, maybe by great-grandkids, as people who love the Lord. But it goes, that legacy goes beyond even that. I read a great article this week. You know the saying, no good deed goes unpunished, right? That's the old saying. Well, this article was entitled, No Good Deed You've Done Will Remain Hidden. No good deed you've done will remain hidden. So we're used to the other saying. We're also used to thinking about how pervasive sin is in our lives, how the things we do are often sullied by sin. But this article gave us such a great perspective about they called it the unseen holiness of Christ in us. If you're a Christian, the holiness of Christ is in you. And it said this, quote, there's a flip side to this lack of awareness of how deep our sin goes. It's this. We don't realize the pervasiveness of Christ's holiness in us. Isn't that what we see when Jesus separates the sheep and the goats and begins to list off the good things that his followers have done? Then it quotes an article by John Piper who says this, serve with a good attitude as to the Lord, not the people, knowing that whatever good each one does, slave or free, he will receive this back from the Lord. That's the end of the quote, that article. But your good that you do, the righteous things that you do, will not remain hidden. We have a lot of shortcomings, we have flaws, we still battle with sin. But that cup of cold water given in the name of Jesus, that kindness to a child, that telling the neighbor about Jesus, that regular attendance to church, that honestly coming here to worship the Lord, is all known by God. It's all known by Him. It may go unseen here, but it will not remain unseen. It will be seen for all eternity. Our lasting legacy will be known when we hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Well, the last thing I want to say is this, by faith, which starts every section in Hebrews 11. It started the one we had today, by faith, Abel did these things, and by faith, you can too. What God calls us to do, we can do by faith. They're completely, completely possible. We can stop sinning. We will stumble, but we can stop. We can give freely. We can live joyfully. We can help other people follow Jesus. We really can share the gospel with others. We really can help someone else to follow Jesus. It's 100% possible because, as a matter of fact, I'd say that they're more possible for you to do than anything else that you think you do well. Because it's not you alone. It's the Holy Spirit working through you. The Holy Spirit of God inside you, working out these things through you. Draw near to God. That keeps us away from sin. Draw near to God. That helps us to speak. Draw near to God, not just on Sunday morning, but every day, every moment of every day. I just had a conversation here just a few minutes ago with Mike about the reason we don't do what we should do the rest of the week is because we don't plan to. We don't mean to. We mean to come to church on Sunday morning, but on Monday morning, do we get up and whatever it is we're going to do, do we think, how can I please the Lord in this? How can I glorify God in this next thing I'm going to do? I've got to go to the grocery store. How can God be glorified in my driving? How can God be glorified in my walking through the grocery store? Not just not sinning, but how can I live a life to glorify God? And I'm like, I just can't keep that up on my own. No, you can't. But the Holy Spirit of God in you is fully capable. Have faith. Pray. Along with that man that cried out to Jesus, pray, Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief. Pray, increase my faith, strengthen my faith, grow my faith. I don't even know the right word to use. God knows what your intention is. Pray that. God will answer yes to that prayer. And I said it last week, I'll say it again. Pray that. Every time that thought comes in your mind, stop and pray that. Lord, won't you strengthen my faith? Lord God, will you do that for us, for each of us here? Will you grow our faith? May we know more, do more, see more, understand more, not by your own power, but by your power, through your Holy Spirit, that you have indwelt in us as followers of Christ Jesus. Lord, will you grow our faith? In Jesus' name. Isn't that a great line we were just singing? Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. What's that mean? Does that mean I've done such a great job of being a Christian that people are, oh, look at that, he's proving Jesus? No, it means I've tried and fallen short, and Jesus has picked me up. He's shown who he is, not who I am. By faith, put your trust in Jesus. And go live the life that Jesus would have you live, glorifying God in all that you do. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you, be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you all the health, happiness, wholeness, all that is peace with God. May he give you shalom.